Oh, and as we get started tonight, let me just remind you as well that we have the 21st of July fireworks tonight. They were originally scheduled to be the 4th of July fireworks. The fire restrictions got in the way of that, but the display has been rescheduled for tonight. So what we'll do is after the service, we'll go ahead and just take part in that dessert potluck we've talked about. And what we have is what we have. So if you forgot, didn't remember, that's okay. We'll make it work out. And then as the darkness begins to come down, fireworks right outside the door. So that'll be fun too. Okay, we are in the book of Romans. We've begun a new book study. We're still in chapter 1. And as we pick up, let me remind you that we said that Paul's letters always follow a particular pattern. There are four parts to any letter written by Paul. Somebody, what's that first part called? Introduction, prologue, whatever you like. That's where Paul says howdy. They always sign their letters up front, not at the end in those days. So that was the howdy and kind of typically will state the theme of the letter, why he's writing it all. Now after the introduction or the prologue or however you call it, then comes the second part. And we called that the doctrinal portion. That's where Paul says, there's some things I want you to know. And he shares those things with you in the doctrinal portion. After the doctrinal portion, you come to the exhortation or the practical portion, where Paul says, now that you know the things I've shared with you, this is what you should be doing with them. And then finally, when he'd finished that practical portion of his letter, he'd ended up with the closing, the epilogue, however you like to call it, where he'd simply say, you know, say howdy to so-and-so, and, you know, God bless you, and just kind of sign off. So what we did in the first 2 weeks, we covered the prologue, the introduction. And, of course, in verses 16 and 17, we got the theme of the letter. It read this way, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And if you want to know what the theme of the book of Romans is, what it's all about, why Paul bothered to write it all, it is simply this, the just shall live by faith. That's an idea he goes over again and again and again. And, of course, because he does deal with some elementary concepts here, this has been called sort of a Christian manifesto or a primer of Christianity, if you like. If you want to know what Christianity is about, if you want to know about sin and salvation, the book of Romans is a natural place to look to. It's where you get the ABCs of salvation. Now, anytime you talk about salvation, you have to show people why it's necessary. Okay, you're talking about salvation. You're talking about God's desire to save people. Why should I care? What kind of need am I in that I have need of being saved? And so before Paul gets into salvation, he first talks about sin. And hence the title of tonight's message, First the Bad News. It talks about sin. It talks about our hearts. It talks about the need that we have. And the way Paul's going to do this, he's going to examine four people groups. They basically cover the entire world at the time that he wrote. He's going to talk about pagans, people who have no knowledge of God whatsoever, and he's going to show why they stand condemned before God and need to be saved. Then he's going to move on. He's going to talk about moral people. When you think about pagans, think about ancient cultures. Think about the Babylonians. Think about the Egyptians. I know when we use the word pagan, sometimes we see like barbarians and savages. No, it simply means people without any knowledge of the real true God whatsoever. So pagans. But after we deal with pagans, we move on to moral people. And in that case, you can think more of the Romans and the Greeks. They had come up with evolved concepts of morality and good and bad and behavior in society. Their gods begin to look more like us and not like animals. Then he goes to the Jew, and he shows that the Jew stands morally condemned before God as well. And then finally he considers humanity as a whole, and he shows how every single human being who's ever been born stands under the condemnation of God. and why they need salvation. So if you're going to talk about salvation, you have to talk about sin first. And that's where we begin. Tonight we'll start out in verse 18, and we'll look at the pagan, the person who has no clue about God whatsoever. We're going to see that the pagan stands condemned before God, as every other human being on the planet does. And we're going to see what it is that causes that condemnation. Now, we'll take paganism in two parts. One part this week, one part next week. This week, we'll look at the cause for the condemnation. Next week, we'll look at the consequences of that condemnation. So tonight is the why, and next week's the wherefore. So, speaking of pagans, speaking of very civilized pagans, last week we read in verse 17, "For in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed." This week we read this in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Now, when I talk about wrath, I have to stop and explain this just a little bit. I love talking about certain aspects of God's character. Some things I get a charge out of talking about, and I love to talk about them. I'll go on about them all day long. God's grace, where He gives us what we do not deserve. God's mercy, where He doesn't give us what we do deserve. God's peace, where He causes us to be able to enter into a relationship with Him and not be under condemnation. There's some parts about God's character that's just so cool. I wish the Bible was just nothing but those things. And I would talk about them endlessly, because bottom line, God is way cool. And I really love talking about Him. But if you're going to talk about God's character, you have to be faithful and talk about everything. So tonight I have to talk about the wrath of God. Now, what is the wrath of God? Well, that's where God's holiness becomes aroused by sin. Why should God get worked up over sin? Isn't He bigger than that? Of course, God is love. We know that. The Bible tells us. And we emphasize that a lot here because we want people to know how much God loves them. But God is also holy, and He never fails to be one or the other. In your life, God will never fail to be loving toward you. It's just who He is. And you just need to accommodate yourself to that and get used to it and realize, my God is loving, and I'm going to experience His love in my life. But God is also holy, and He never stops being holy as well. You'll never come to a time or a place when God isn't holy. When we talk about God's wrath, we're talking about His reaction to things that are not holy, to things that are sinful. So, what is sinful? What is sin? Well, it's anything that's contrary to God's holiness. That's sin. If I'm short-tempered with my wife and have a harsh word for her, and God is continually patient with her and loving towards her, then my impatience and my harsh words don't reflect God's love. And because they don't reflect God's love or God's character, that is sin. If God is the author of life and He causes us to live and breathe and move and have our being in Him, and I kill someone, then what I'm doing does not reflect God's character of life. And so that's sin. And sin is simply anything that's opposed to God, that's not on board with His program. So why does God have wrath towards sin? Because sin, being anything that is not God and not holy, hurts, damages, kills the people that God loves. And since anything sinful hurts what God loves, God hates the thing that hurts the people He loves. Our sins separate us from God. Our sins cause us to be separated from the source of life. Our sins cause us to die spiritually. We're walking around, we go to work every day, we do our thing, but spiritually we're dead until we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And since it's sin that kills us, it is sin that God hates. And so his wrath is expressed towards sin. Look at how it's phrased here in this verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now it says God's wrath is revealed against two things, against ungodliness and against unrighteousness. So let's see what you think about that. What do you suppose that ungodliness might be? Pardon? Yeah, I'm not giving you enough information. Let's think about sin. What kind of sin? Let me give you an illustration. God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. Have you noticed that the Ten Commandments have a division in them? There's two categories. The first four have to deal with sin against God. I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven images and bow down before them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Those are commands that have to do with our relationship with God, a vertical relationship between man and God. When we violate anything in that vertical relationship, we're guilty of ungodliness. The sin now becomes ungodliness because it has to do with my relationship with God. So, if that's ungodliness, what do you suppose unrighteousness might be? Sin against your fellow man, because that's the next six commandments. Don't kill people, don't lie to people, don't steal from people, don't commit adultery. So the second part of the Ten Commandments has to do with our relationship with other people. So the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness, against anything that violates the character and nature of God, and against all unrighteousness, against anything that harms other people. So essentially here we're talking about the wrath of God, and we're saying that it is revealed, it rises up within God, anytime there's something that separates us from Him or separates us from other people. Because God is all about relationships. So if it separates me from God, He hates it. And if it separates me from other people, He hates it as well. Now the only thing I didn't stress is the last part of the verse. Look at this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Charlie and your old King Jimmy there probably says who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And really in the Greek, there's another word in there, who hold it down. And so that's why in the New King James they translated it suppressed. So the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and against unrighteousness, against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we're talking about the cause of sin. What's the cause of sin? People suppress the truth. People hold the truth down. People don't want the truth to be known. People reject the truth. Verse 19 says this, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now remember, we're talking about pagans, not necessarily people running around in loincloths. There were some very highly advanced civilizations that were pagan civilizations, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, etc., etc. When it comes to these civilizations, it says that men suppress the truth because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. Yeah. What may be known of God. When we talk about what you can know about God, usually theologians and, you know, PhD types, they break it down into two categories. They call it general revelation and special revelation. Special revelation is something you would never, ever get on your own. God has to come and show it to you. And of course, much of that is what the Bible is about. It's God explaining things to us so that we can get it. General revelation is what you can figure about God on your own just by living in the world. So look at this verse again. Because what may be known of God, now we're talking about general revelation, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Well, when did God show it to the pagan world? When did God show truth to the world? Listen to this from Psalm Number 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So it says, the heavens declare to us the glory of God. The whole universe tells how awesome God is. And so what is it that's been revealed to man? Man lives in a universe. Now, anytime you see something, you know that it was made. Monitors. Yamaha made them. It says so right on the front of it. Chairs you're sitting on. Somebody made them, and it's not easy to see unless you turn the chair upside down, look at the name underneath, but somebody made it. The car you drove here tonight, somebody made it. Somebody fashioned it. Somebody put it together. And we're so used to this concept of seeing things and knowing that when you see something, you know somebody made it, but it seems like we've forgotten that we live in a universe and the heavens declare the glory of God. And we forget that the universe shows us that if it's here, it's here because somebody made it. Things don't happen. You don't wake up one morning and find money in your bank account. It happens because somebody works and puts it there. That's you. It won't be me because I don't put money in your bank account. I'm still trying to put money in my bank account. If you got in a car, it's because somebody made it. If you live in a universe, it's because somebody made it. But of course, today, it's become very fashionable to suppress the truth. To take this idea that if I see something, I know someone had to have made it, and take it and suppress it and say, well, you know, it wasn't really necessary that there be a God and he create the universe, because a long time ago there were these membranes in space. And these two membranes came together and smashed into each other and then rebounded, and everything was created in the rebound of those membranes. Or in the beginning there was a big bang, and nothing exploded and became something. That happens all the time, doesn't it? Nothing explodes and becomes something. We come up with these crazy, ridiculous ideas. Why? Because they help us suppress the truth. The truth is, if there's a universe, it's there because someone made it. Now, that doesn't tell you much about the maker. It doesn't tell you his name. It doesn't tell you what his character is. It simply says, if it's there, it's there because someone made it. And we suppress the truth and come up with fanciful stories to convince ourselves that it's not so. Let me read you something. Did you ever hear of a guy named Julian Huxley? He died about 1975. He lived in the early part of the 20th century. Julian Huxley was a molecular biologist. He was a humanist, an internationalist. He was an evolutionist. And before it was his time to go, he went on the Merv Griffin show and did an interview with Merv. Any of you remember Merv Griffin? We're going back now. You know, the younger folks are sitting there, what? Merv Griffin. But there he was. He was on a TV talk show, and Merv Griffin asked him a question. He said, why do people believe in evolution? And for once, there was an honest evolutionist. His answer was, the reason we accepted Darwinism, even without proof, is because we didn't want God to interfere with our sexual mores. Now, I didn't say I believe in evolution because of the fossil record, or I believe in evolution because there's some evidence to support it. He said, I believe in evolution because I don't want God messing with my sex life. That's what an evolutionist said, a well-known one, a defender of evolution, said when he was asked, why do you believe it? He says, I just want to do my thing, man. I don't want anyone interfering with me. There's another guy, Ron Carlson. He is a preacher of sorts. He spreads the gospel. And he once went to a university and lectured on the problems with Darwinism and the evidence for an intelligent design in the universe. Afterwards, he had dinner with a biology professor who attended the presentation. And what follows here is a quote of their conversation. So, what did you think of my lecture? Carlson asked. Well, Ron, began the professor, what you say is true and makes a lot of sense. But I'm going to continue to teach Darwinism anyway. Carlson was baffled. Why should you do that, he asked. Well, to be honest with you, Ron, it's because Darwinism is morally comfortable. Morally comfortable? What do you mean, Carlton pressed. I mean, if Darwinism is true, if there is no God, and we all evolved from slimy green algae, then I can sleep with whomever I want. In Darwinism, there's no moral accountability. Now, those are two evolutionists who were asked, why do you believe in evolution? They said, because I can do what I want. If there's a God, I'm going to have to answer to him someday. I'm going to have to give an account for my life. So rather than accept the idea that this universe that we see has a maker, they simply suppress the truth and hold it down and say, I'm more comfortable without God in my life. In fact, I can just leave it at that. If you don't want to stand before God and give an answer for the kind of life you've lived, you're going to be a lot more comfortable with atheism and with evolution, because it means that you don't have to answer to anybody. You can do what you want. You can do your thing, and you get away with it, and no one will ever hold you accountable. But these gentlemen were at least I got to hand it to them and say, you are honest evolutionists. Why do you not believe in God when the evidence is so powerful? And the answer might come, what do you mean the evidence is so powerful? Well, what may be known of God is manifest. It's clear to see. And the evolutionist might say, well, I don't see a God. You remember the Russian astronauts? They went up into space, and, you know, communism is officially an atheistic form of government. They went up into space. When they came back, they said, we looked. We didn't see God. We went up into the heavens. We didn't see him. So, you know, a plausible reply might be, well, what do you mean what may be known of God is manifest? I look around. I don't see God. Well, look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He says, man is without excuse, because since the world has been created, the invisible things about God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So when we look at the universe that God made, it tells us a lot about him, even though we can't see him. His invisible attributes. The things about God that you can't see, that you can't put your hands on, but somehow you know that if there's a universe here, somebody had to cause it to be. The whole thing about science is cause and effect, right? There's a cause, and that cause creates an effect. Well, if the effect is the universe, then there has to be a cause for it. And since the universe can't create itself, the cause has to exist outside the universe. There has to be someone outside of creation that fashioned this universe and put it together. So we can tell some things about an invisible God by looking at the things we can see. And that tells us that there is a God and that he did create the universe. Now, the evolutionist would say it was just a big bang, nothing exploded, and then it became everything. And once it became everything, the chemical elements banged around and knocked into each other and kind of hooked up and linked up and formed amino acid chains. The amino acid chains formed proteins. The proteins formed cells. The cells formed multicellular creatures like ourselves, and here we are. So you see, God isn't necessary. Except if you think about it for a minute, it won't ever work. Name Fred Hoyle familiar to you at all? You ever hear that guy? Fred Hoyle was a mathematician and an astronomer who kind of looked at this whole idea of evolution and said, let's see, could it really work? And so he figured out what the odds were against one single cell forming. Just one cell, that's it. You have one little cell from your skin, a cell from your bones, a hair cell, you name it, one tiny microscopic cell. He said, what are the odds that this thing would actually just kind of fashion itself, form itself? And so he looked at all the enzymes and all the peptides and all the proteins that needed to be formed. He looked at how many things they were composed of and how many times you would have to link up and what the odds were you might get it right and what the odds were you might get it wrong. He did the math on it, and he came up with a number. Now, the thing about the number is, even evolutionists and atheists have looked at the number and said, well, you're a little conservative there. The odds are probably greater against life happening than you said. But what was the number he came up with? The odds against a single cell forming are 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. And if you don't deal with big numbers, that may be just, you know, so much hot air. What is 10 to the 40,000th power? That's 10 with 40,000 zeros after it. You're going to wear out a lot of pencils just writing the number. And so they shorten it and put it in scientific notation, and they say 10 to the 40,000th power. So just start writing zeros, and when you hit 40,000, you're done. 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power means you could throw the dice 40,000 times, and one time you get the right combination for a human cell. So does that sound like the odds are in favor of evolution or slightly against it? Slightly against. But then people would say, you know, if you give something time, and that's the whole key, time, lots of time. If you give it lots of time, eventually you'll throw the dice and come up with the right number. And so Fred went back to his desk. He said, all right, let's factor that in. And he factored in, well, here's what he did. He said, in the universe, there are 10 to the 80th power atoms, 10 followed by 80 zeros. So he said, let's assume every atom in the universe is running an experiment. And let's assume the experiment is conducted once every millisecond. So every atom in the universe, in other words, the whole universe is involved in this experiment. You can't get bigger than that. And the universe runs this experiment 1,000 times per second. 1,000 times per second. Man, it's fast. And let's give it 15 billion years. The whole universe running an experiment 1,000 times a second for 15 billion years. Now do you know what the odds come down to? 1 in 10 to the 39,000th power. So it did make a difference. It's still kind of a big number, isn't it? But could it happen? I mean, if you just roll the dice, something's going to come out. What if life came out? Well, for that you need one more number. I'll give it to you. It's a number that scientists look at, and they say, if the odds of something happening are less than 1 in 10 to the 50th power, in this universe, it is an impossibility. You'll never see it. Now, what is a smaller chance, 1 in 10 to the 50th power or 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power? 40,000th. In other words, in this universe, it is physically impossible for chemicals to hook together and link up and form a single cell. That doesn't count for bodies like this. That's just a cell. It can't happen. The odds are overwhelmingly against it. And so in this universe, evolution does not happen. Period. End of story. It can't happen. It's mathematically impossible. So that means that if you're here tonight, you're here because somebody created life. Couldn't just happen. And if somebody created life, well, they must have had a plan. Here's what I was thinking about today. You ever see those Rubik's cubes? You know, they start out all the same color on every side, and what you do is you scramble them up, and then you hand it to some poor sucker like me who doesn't have a clue what to do with it, and he spends the rest of his life clicking, trying to get the thing back, and it'll never go back. And eventually you break it, you kick it, you stomp it, million pieces, you give up entirely. I don't know what the odds are on getting the Rubik's Cube right. I don't know what the odds are against it. There must be zillions of ways to do it wrong and one way to do it right. But here's what the evolutionists say, because remember, what they do is suppress the truth, right? They don't want it. They want to reject it. So you've got to come up with a story. And here's the story they made up. Obviously, evolution happens because we're here. Now, if you don't see the logical fallacy in that kind of thinking, you need to go back to your logic class in college and try it again. Obviously, evolution happens because we're here. Well, that's like saying, obviously, the Rubik's Cube can be gotten so that all the colors are on the same side because it happens. People do it. But that's my whole point. It requires intelligence to do it. Someone has to put time and effort into it and apply their mind to it, and they can do it. Why is their life here? Because someone applied effort and energy and time, 6 days to be exact, and intelligence to it. And that's why you see cells in human bodies. That's why you see stars and galaxies. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the pagan man has absolutely no excuse for suppressing the truth about God. And that's why he stands in condemnation. That's the cause of his condemnation before God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now, wait a minute. When did they know God? Because when? Yeah, the word in them actually can be translated as among them. So what could be known of him was among them. They had it in front of them to see. But when did they actually know God? I mean, these are pagans, highly advanced civilizations. But when did they know God? Who knew God? Who knew God first?
They knew God when they suppressed
it. Yeah, but let's see how far back we got to go. Who knew God first? Give me his name. Adam. Adam and his wife. Eve. Did they know God? Okay, good. Did they suppress the truth about God? They knew him. They worshipped him. They were thankful to him. They messed up. Now, Adam and Eve had two children, Cain and Abel. Did they know God? Yes. They brought sacrifices. They worshipped God. So they knew him. Of course, things went wrong. Cain killed Abel, and there was only Cain left. Then, of course, they had another child, Seth. Did he know God? So now instead of Cain and Abel, it's Seth and Cain. Now, Cain has a child named Enoch. Did he know God? Sure. I mean, he's only a few generations removed from the garden. Did he suppress the truth about God? This is, remember, the fallen line. This is the line that walks away from God. This is Cain's line. Yeah, he did. In fact, you could actually get a little closer to our time than that. When the world was destroyed by a flood, and out of all the millions or possibly billions of people in the world, God could only find 8. So he took those 8. He took Noah and his family, put them in an ark. And by the way, do you know that every culture on the face of this planet has a flood mythology? No matter where you go in the world, every people can look back and say, we remember a time when there was a great flood. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, every culture remembers the flood. After the flood, off come Noah and his family, all 8 of them, and they begin having children. Some of those children walked away from God. Did they suppress the truth? Yeah, so you can go back almost to the garden and find people who knew God, but did not glorify him as God, who chose to turn their back on him and walk away. You can go back to the garden. You can go back to the flood and find people who knew about God, but didn't glorify him as God. And they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise. Thinking, we have got this thing so together. And by the way, you don't have to go back to the garden or just outside the garden to find people who profess to be wise. You don't have to go back to the flood. Back then, they thought they were wise. They thought they were wiser than Noah. Noah said, rain. They said, what are you talking about? It's never rained on this planet. And it hadn't rained until that time. But you can just go to any college, any university today. You can go on the lecture circuit and find people who profess to be wise, follow their names with all kinds of strings of initials, PhD, magna cum laude, blah, blah, blah. And they suppress the truth. And when that happens, even though they profess to be wise, they become fools. Now, the word fool isn't being used in an intellectual sense, like they're intellectually foolish. It's used in a moral sense. Morally, spiritually, they are perverse and foolish. Listen to this from Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You want to know God's take on it? The minute you stand up and say there's no God, God says, spiritually, you're perverse and a fool. When it says the fool says in his heart, there's no God, it's the Hebrew word for no and the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. And what they're saying is not so much that I've examined the evidence and I've come to this conclusion, there's no God. What they are saying is no God. No thank you. I don't want him. Because if he gets involved in my life, now I'm going to have to answer to somebody for how I live. And if I have to answer, that means I might have to change, and I don't want to change. And so, even though they knew God, even on the university campuses today, they don't glorify him as God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they say, no, thank you. I don't want there to be a God. That is not comfortable to me. And so, God, no thank you. And professing to be wise, they become what God calls fools. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And what did the Babylonians worship?
Marduk.
A symbol for Babylon was a lion with eagle's wings. And so what did they do? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What did the Egyptians worship? Gods with jackals' heads. They worshiped alligators. They worshiped frogs. If it moved, they worshiped it. If it didn't move, they thought about it and they worshiped it too. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and things. Why did they do that?
Because they had to suppress the truth.
Mm-hmm. And the truth was?
That there is a God and what they're worshiping isn't.
Yeah. On our desk in the office, we have a couple of computers. Those computers can do certain things because they have been built a certain way. The way they are built is called hardware. The things that gives the hardware meaning is the disks and things that we put in and the programs we download. That's called software. The hardware determines what it can and can't do. You have been programmed. You are hardwired for something called worship. You see, God made you, and God made you for himself, for his pleasure. And the Bible tells us that he delights in us. So when God fashioned you, when he hardwired you and put you together, it was with this idea, I'm going to enjoy you. I'm going to get a kick out of you. I'm going to love hanging out with you and being with you and talking to you and hearing you talk to me. God made you for that purpose. So hardwired into you is this capacity to reach up and have a relationship with a living God. That's part of who you are. You can't get rid of it any more than you can get rid of your skeletal structure or your nervous system or any other thing about you. You're hardwired to know God and to worship him. And if you're hardwired to worship God and you suppress the truth about God, can you get rid of it? Make it go away? You're going to worship something because that's the way you were made. And if you choose to suppress the truth about God, say, no thank you, God, hold the truth down, you'll put something into the vacuum that you create. If you're a very advanced pagan culture, it might be a god with a jackal's head. Why? Because you have to worship something. You were designed for worship. You can't get away from it. If you're more advanced society, like the Greeks or Romans, you might create God in your own image. You might look like Jupiter or Zeus. He'll look like you. If you're a modern-day pagan and you say, no God, no thanks, I'm an atheist, you've worshipped yourself. Because that's what the Humanist Manifesto is all about. Man being his own savior, lifting himself up out of the darkness. Or, like Carl Sagan, you'll worship the universe. Because the universe is all that was or is or ever shall be. That sounds a lot like the description of God, doesn't it? But you are going to worship something. You can't help it. It's the way you were made. But you do have a choice about what you worship. If you suppress the truth, If you say, no God, no thank you, you'll find something to put in there. Most of us are a little too, evolved, if you like the word, to worship gods with jackals' heads or statues of human beings. So we'll worship the universe. We'll say that God is in everything. Or we'll worship ourselves and we'll say mankind is going to be his own savior. He'll lift himself up out of the darkness. But that's only if you choose to say no thank you to the real God who exists and who can be known somewhat simply by looking at the world. If you choose not to suppress the truth, if you choose to let God speak to you, first of all, through the natural order, so that you see, yes, there's a God. And then you search him out through his word and you say, I want to know more about him. I want to know who he is. If you choose to go that route, then you can worship the real, true, living God. If you choose the first route, suppressing the truth, you'll end up worshiping some crazy statue. How weird is that? Or you'll end up worshiping yourself. How useless is that? Or you'll end up worshiping the universe, worshiping rocks. How crazy is that? Or you can worship the one who made you. And that's God himself. It's true he's invisible. So what he did was he took everything that he was. He took all his grace, all his compassion, all his mercy, all his peace, and he wrapped human flesh around it, and he named it Yeshua. We call him Jesus. And he sent him into the world so that we could see him and know him and through him come to God. Now, I got to confess to you that sin is not my favorite topic to talk about. It's kind of depressing. I'd rather talk about grace and love and peace. So I'm going to end with those things. We're talking about sin. Four people are going to be looked at, four groups of people. The pagan, the moral person, the Jew, and all of mankind considered as a whole. They're all standing condemned before God. Why? We looked at the pagan this week. The cause of his condemnation is that he suppresses the truth. He won't know God. He says, no, thank you, God. Next week, we'll look at the consequences, what that leads to in a human life. But for right now, we can say this. If you choose not to suppress the truth, but to receive it as you see it in the universe and as God explains it to you in his word, then you'll come to know the real, true, living God and his son, Jesus Christ. Every purpose of the Godhead, every person of the Godhead has a purpose. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to come and convict your heart that you're a sinner, that without God's help you stand condemned before him, and to create an awareness of the need so that the Holy Spirit can point you towards Jesus and say, he's the one. Go there, he'll save you. You come to Jesus, and Jesus, when you come to him and accept him as Savior, he washes you clean from your sins. He makes you like you'd never sinned before. He makes you right with God, and he leads you to the Father. And the Father, you were made for him. You're made to know him, to love him, be loved by him, to worship him, to have him meet every need in your life. And so I want to end kind of on an up note tonight. I don't like ending on down notes. Yeah, sin's a bummer, sin's a downer, sin kills you. Who needs it? But God saves people from sin. God washes people clean from sin. God takes sinners and changes their lives and makes them different. He does that whenever they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And when you come to Jesus Christ, he takes you to the Father who loves you and who made you for himself. You, my friend, were made for God. There is no doubt about that. And God wants you. You might be afraid to come because you think you've sinned too greatly. But I can absolutely assure you, based on God's word, God wants you. He made you for himself. So, we will leave it with that tonight. Next week, we'll come back and we'll look at the consequences of suppressing the truth and saying, no, thank you, God. Where does that lead in a human life? What happens to you if you make that decision? Next week, we'll look at that. But for now, just be assured of this. God made you. God wants you. God loves you. You were made for him. And you'll never be satisfied, fulfilled, or happy in this life until you let yourself come to him and let him bless you. That's his whole bag. That's what he's all about, blessing you. pretty good, huh? You bet it is. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. You laid some things on Paul's heart here, and Paul shared them with us through this letter. One thing we know is that every time we fail you, that's ungodliness. Every time we fail another human being, that's unrighteousness. And that causes your wrath to rise up, because sin kills the very thing you love, people. And so you hate sin, but you love sinners. And you're reaching out to them through Jesus Christ to draw them to yourself, that you might love them and pour your goodness into their lives and change them and help them to be who you see them as being already, even though they're a work in progress. Thanks for laying this on Paul's heart, because it sure blesses us to know how much you love us and want us. And so we thank you tonight. We bless you, God. And we worship you willingly, voluntarily. We lift our hearts up and we say, thank you, God. We love you. And this we do in Jesus' name. Amen.